Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for the week of Sunday, the 5th of November, 2006. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at MBC. This week, our sermon was preached by our minister, the Reverend Andrew McCausland. He also read the reading, which is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. The subject is his second part on the series of Knowing God. So here's Andrew to start his reading and then the sermon.
I'm going to read, as we read last week, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And you know, sort of a general theme at the moment is knowing God, knowing Jesus, and without any fear of boring you, I feel that the Lord is calling us, one, to know his presence in the midst, not just in theory, but to know his presence amongst us. And secondly, to know him, not just to know his presence, but to know him and to go on knowing him, to grow on growing in our love of him. I'm sure that's what the Lord would say to us in these days. And I'm going to continue this morning. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those evil dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We thank God for his word. Far away in the tropical waters of the Caribbean, there were two prawns who were swimming around in the sea. One was called Justin, and the other was called Christian. The prawns were constantly being harassed and threatened by sharks that patrolled the area. And finally, one day during a tropical storm, Justin said to Christian, "I'm bored and frustrated at being a prawn. I wish I was a shark. Then I wouldn't have any worries about being eaten." As Justin had his mind firmly on becoming a predator, a flash of lightning hit the water, and lo and behold, Justin turned into a shark. Horrified, Christian immediately swam away, afraid of being eaten by his old friend. Time went on, as it invariably does, and Justin found himself becoming bored and lonely as a shark. All his old mates simply swam away whenever he came close to them. Justin didn't realize that his new menacing appearance was the cause of his sad plight. And during the next tropical storm, Justin figured that the same lightning force could change him back into a prawn. Lightning never strikes twice except in stories like this. But while he was thinking of being a prawn again, a flash of lightning struck the water next to Justin, and lo and behold, he turned back into a prawn. With tears of joy in his tiny little eyes, Justin swam back to his friends and brought them all a cocktail. Looking around the gathering at the reef, he searched for his old friend. "Where's Christian?" he asked. "He's at home, distraught that his best friend changed sides to the enemy and became a shark," came the reply. It's a true story, you know this. Eager to put things right again and end the mutual pain and torture, he set off to Christian's house. As he opened the coral gate, are you ahead of me? The memories came flooding back. He banged on the door and shouted, "It's me, Justin, your old friend. Come out and see me again." Christian replied, "No way, man. You'll eat me. You're a shark, the enemy. I won't be tricked." Justin cried back, "No, I'm not. That was the old me. I've changed. I'm a prawn again, Christian." Do you know, I'm just not sure it's worth it. But anyway, there you go. You know, God can take even the most hardened of lives and transform them. No one is beyond the transforming power of the gospel or out of reach of the transforming love of the Holy Spirit, who comes and changes us from the inside out. And you can read it. I won't read it now. 1 Timothy 1, Paul goes on to say something like, "I am the worst of sinners, and yet look what God in Christ Jesus has done for me. I'm a prawn again, Christian." I've changed. And if he can do it for me, he can do it for you. And we know, because a little bit about Paul's story, and if you don't, you look it up in Acts 7, 8 and 9. Paul was a fearsome individual. We have him in at the end of chapter 7, standing by and watching Stephen being stoned. He was the ringleader, but he wasn't even prepared to throw a stone himself. But instead, he stood at the side, and he watched as others stoned him, and they put their cloaks at his feet. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we have Paul, who breathing out murderous threats against the church, committed to destroying the church, verse 3 of chapter 8 says. Paul, committed to destroying the church. And then we come to him in Acts 9, and the story of his conversion. But Acts 9, verse 1 says, Saul, as his name was continually breathing out murderous threats against the church. Saul was a fearsome individual, a fearsome character, a hardened man, beyond perhaps what we may have thought was possible. And if Paul had been a racehorse, you know, he would have been a true thoroughbred with an amazing pedigree. Because he goes on, as we've read in Philippians chapter 3, nationalistically, he was thoroughbred. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into the people of Israel through the tribe of Benjamin. And you, if you don't know the story, Benjamin and Joseph were brothers, sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And they were brothers. And it was Benjamin who was held back when all his brothers went off to Joseph, whom they didn't know, in Egypt. Benjamin, the favorite son. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, nationalistically, a thoroughbred. You couldn't have got more pure. Religiously, he was a thoroughbred. He was a Pharisee who believed in the strict letter of the law. He was zealous for his faith, persecuting the church. We must understand, he was zealous. He was a man after the heart of God. But he persecuted the church because he thought the church were there undermining and ridiculing and pushing away, superseding somehow the people of Israel, the faith of Israel, Judaism. And he couldn't stand it, so he was putting them to death and throwing them in jail. The ambition of every pious Jew is to secure by strict observance of the Lord a righteousness or a right standing with God that would make him perfect in the sight of God. And in Paul's pursuit of this, he describes himself as faultless. Faultless. All the 600 and plus commands that have impacted his daily life, he kept without fault. This was a man who was seeking perfection, as he understood it. Seeking righteousness with God. But he pursued it through observance, strict observance of the law. Someone described Paul as an extremist in his devotion to his legalistic religion. And you know, as I thought about this, I guess we can see the face of Paul, or Saul, in the face of some of those extremists that we see on the news, on television these days. Extremists, and sometimes you can't see their face because they're cowardly and will cover them up. But these extremists who go on television and say, you know, burn all these people, kill them, may they go to hell, and so on and so forth, because we might have something to say against Islam. We can see the face of Paul in their face. They were extremists. They were zealous for their faith. As Paul was a fearsome character, let's understand. He sought righteousness, perfection with God. But he pursued it through legalistic observation. And in chapter 9, he's walking the road to Damascus. And Jesus turns up. Jesus, one more powerful than Saul. One against whom even Paul could not stand. But Jesus turned up. And in a glorious light, a blinding light, Paul fell to the ground. And this voice, Paul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And we don't get much more detail, but over the next few days, with Ananias and other disciples in Damascus, Paul was born again. Paul was transformed. And his life changed, and he became the greatest missionary of the early church. What a transformation. Jesus can transform even the hardest heart, even the most desperate criminal. And as I was thinking about this, actually, the thought occurred to me, could we pray for Abu Hamza? Do you know who Abu Hamza is? Radical Islamic preacher. He's Paul in flesh. Can we pray for him? Do we believe that Jesus can transform his life? Can we pray for our enemy? Pray for those who persecute us? Pray for them. Wouldn't it be amazing if Abu Hamza became a preacher for Jesus? We pray for him. You pray for him when you go home. And all the others that perhaps we don't know their names. These people. Jesus. Turn up, Lord. Blind them. Transform them. Bring them to new life. In Jesus. And Paul begins this letter to this part of Philippians chapter 3 with these words. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no hardship for me to write this again because it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy be in the Lord. Let your delight be in him. And he doesn't mind repeating himself, and he comes up with this phrase time again, and he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say it. Rejoice. And he says it's for their own safety. That's an interesting thing. I'm telling you this for your own safety. The thing is that Paul dealt a lot with a people, set of people called the Judaizers. And they were so-called Christians who were trying to get non-Jewish converts, Gentile believers in Jesus, to obey some of the Jewish laws, in particular circumcision. And Paul's concern was rooted in his own experience of the law. And that what he was fearful of for the Christians is that their focus, their gaze, would be taken off Jesus and re-put back into the law. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. Let the Lord be your joy. Let the Lord be your delight. Brothers and sisters, let your joy be in the Lord. The church has got a bad name for being miserable. In all the earth, we should be the most joyful. And this table, this bread and wine, you know, we can become somber when we come around this table. But this is a foretaste of heaven. Sometimes I've been to communion services and I think, well, if that's what heaven's like, I don't want to go. Thank you very much. Now, we need to understand and respect, yes, this is a somber moment because we remember what it cost Jesus. He laid down his life. He poured out his blood for us. But let's remember also the benefit that we have received, that as a result of this wonderful feast, and nobody holds this feast higher than I, let us understand that it is a blessing, it is a place of joy. Because yes, we remember what Jesus has done, but yes, we remember what we have received as a result of what Jesus has done. Rejoice in the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let your joy be in the Lord for what all the things that he has done. Yes, this is a foretaste of heaven. These Judaizers, these mutilators of the flesh, they were trying to draw people back from the Lord to the law. And Paul was saying, don't change your focus. I'm not going to have much time this morning, but just perhaps this one thing. Paul's acceptance of Jesus put his past into perspective. Paul's acceptance of Jesus put his past into perspective. And after his conversion, Paul realized that everything that he had built his life on up to that point was worthless and of no value. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I had built my life on is now loss compared to knowing Christ, for the sake of Christ. His birthright as a Hebrew of Hebrews meant nothing anymore. His religious zeal meant nothing anymore. His strict observance of the law meant nothing anymore. What took its place was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, and knowing him. That's what took its place. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, there's two very small verses. Well, there's three actually, 44 to 46. But they just sort of appear, and they're to do... One is the story of the treasure, that a man walking through a field discovered this treasure, and what did he do? Anyone tell me? He sold everything and bought the field, as you would. And the next verse is a story about the pearl of great price. And what happened? A man saw this pearl, he sold everything he had and bought it. I think that's a fascinating story, actually. And I do ask the question, why did the man buy the field and didn't just dig up the treasure and go off with it? It's an interesting question, actually. Why do you think? Thank you, Geraldine. Because there may be more treasure. And he didn't want to be satisfied with this bundle of treasure here. So he bought the whole field. And I guess he'd have gone round searching for more. And it may be that there's one thing that has brought us to Jesus. And it may be that there's one thing about Jesus that we know and understand and appreciate and think, oh Lord, if that was the only thing, hallelujah. But actually that one thing leads us to so much more. As I said last week, there is so much more. Are we digging? Are we digging? Are we wanting to discover all that God has got for us in Christ Jesus? We bought the field. Are we digging? Are we looking for more? Are we searching? But like Paul, those two people, one who bought the field and one who bought the Paul, you could say, considered everything that they had rubbish compared to what they had just discovered. They sold it. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we know Jesus that way? Do we understand that Jesus, the kingdom of God, and Jesus, as his expression of it, is the pearl without price? Is the treasure in the field? Have we? Are we prepared to sell all that is, all that we have? We'll talk about that. Give up all that we have. Allow everything that we have built our lives on up to this point to be counted as rubbish, that we may gain Christ. Do we have that passion? Do we have that zeal to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Do we need to, I know I do, right? Do we need to ask the Spirit of Jesus to reignite that joy, that sense of wonder and awe in who Jesus is? And remember, it's not primarily about what we know, because Paul knew an awful lot. But it's about who we know. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I read somewhere about Buddha and Buddha's disciples, and on Buddha, when he was on his deathbed, his disciples said to him, Buddha, how can we remember you? And he was reported to have replied, don't bother, just remember my teaching. It is altogether different with Jesus. His teaching is important. And we are to grow in our knowledge and love of God's word as of Jesus himself. But it's not so much about what we know as about who we know. I've got 4 more pages to go. We've got communion. I'm going to leave it there. It's not about what we know. It's about who we know. And are we searching for more of Jesus? For when we accept Jesus, he puts our past into perspective. And we've all got a past, haven't we? We've all got a past. But when Jesus gets hold of us, that past gets put behind. Forgetting what is past, I strain on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. And you know, one of the saddest things for many Christians is that our past is like an anchor that weighs us and holds us back somehow in the past. And Jesus wants to say, let go of the past. It's interesting that Paul did not say, my past is rubbish. What he did say is, compared to Christ, my past is like rubbish. Can we let go and take hold of God? And it may be, let's bow our heads. For us, our past, what is it? Do we feel at some point we've really let the Lord down and he'll never forgive us? Do we feel we've failed him? Can we reach out and grasp him? It's in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal Jesus to us afresh, where we have been hurt and burdened. Lord, would you allow us to break free, that we may press on to know Jesus more. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us as we share bread and wine together? Come to us afresh. In Jesus' name.
If you've got any comments or questions, please feel free to email me on podcast@minehead-baptist.com. I'd really love to hear from you. Or to find out more about us, please go and visit our website, which is at minehead-baptist.com. Thank you once again for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.